If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let me open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you once again for the great privilege it is to gather in freedom. Lord, that's not because we're Americans, it's because you've granted it to us, and we thank you. Lord, so many things that we take for granted around us, the food that we eat, the prosperity that we experience, Lord, our health, the families, our communities, and we may attribute those to many things, but Lord, it's because of your grace, your common grace on mankind that we experience these blessings. It's because of your great grace on your people that we experience in repentance the joy of salvation. And Father, we pause to thank you and praise you. Lord, direct our thoughts to you this morning. I pray that our hearts would be soft. Lord, as we consider some of these issues, this one in particular that's a challenge, Lord, I pray that you would direct my words, Lord, that your word would come through clearly, Lord, that we would receive it and act on it, Lord, that you would do a great work amongst us in our hearts so that we might be more and more aligned with you, aligned with your mind, aligned with the word that you've given to us. Father, we thank you. We do thank you for our fellowship this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Be reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self. Remember when I was a kid, it was in the 70s, growing up, it was in the height of the Cold War, the war of non-conflict between the United States and the Soviet Union. And one of the things that we had to do that was a reality for me was bomb drills. We had alarms that would go off, and we had drills. We would run to the basement, or I remember the one school we would go to the school library. We would get under the tables, and we had these drills because in the back of people's minds was the knowledge that we possessed nuclear power. We possessed the power of great destruction, and it was expanding. And there was a great fear everywhere. We saw what it did in World War II in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the devastation through a single bomb. And so we were under this threat. We still are, but I remember then it was vivid. I knew of people that had bomb shelters in their homes. You could get the Popular Mechanics in the old days. That was the internet. Popular Mechanics could tell you how to build your own bomb shelter at home to survive a nuclear attack. Interesting how in just the past week or two we've begun as a nation to speak again of nuclear testing. First time in, I think, 30 years, the United States is considering this again, that we would explode nuclear weapons so as to increase our abilities. And so this fear begins to come again, perhaps, for you, for me, for others. In those days, at least in my world, one of the things that did was it began to push the people I knew, the believers I knew and myself, to think about the end times, to think about the last days, to think about the second coming of Christ, that Jesus is going to return, that all of this is going to melt down, that humanity is going to end up in this great turmoil, that God's going to judge the earth as he said in Revelation, and he's going to take his church up to be with him in eternity. And we could see these things happening, and it just made it kind of vivid. And maybe now that'll do that again for us. We see these great fears that we don't have a handle on, and it can begin to upset us. We see economic collapse. It could be around any corner. Every expert would seem to say that, and on it could go. Paul addresses the end times just a little bit here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." That word understand, Paul is telling us, you need to look at this. You need to consider this. He's calling us to think about the end times. He's calling us to think about the last days. And he said that in these last days, there will come times of difficulty. In general understanding of these last days is this age, as it comes to an end, we're looking for the return of Christ. And there will be times of difficulty. That word difficulty has a number of meanings, none of them good, but it goes beyond just hard. It isn't like you're having a hard time making your bills. It means perilous, dangerous, furious, ferocious. It's used in the New Testament, I believe, only one other time, and it's used of demonic possession and the outworkings of that in the lives of men who are possessed by demons. So when it says there will come times of difficulty, he's saying there are going to be great difficulty, great, furious, ferocious, ugly times are coming. And then in verse 2, he says this: people will be lovers of self. When we think about the horror of the end times, when we think about the horror of the potential of the sinfulness of mankind to bring all kinds of wickedness and evil upon humanity, upon this earth, upon each other, Paul in his list, he begins with this. And it seems odd to me. He doesn't begin with nuclear weapons. He doesn't begin with great floods and trials and pestilence. He doesn't begin with earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. He said, no, this is what it's going to look like. People are going to love themselves. People are going to love themselves. And he wants us to understand this and that it's going to be great, perilous, and difficult. It's going to be the great evil, really, of the end times. It's not going to be nuclear. That, obviously, in our experience, that's going to be true. It's not going to be communism. It's not going to be fascism. It's not going to be socialism that takes over and that it all melts down because of that. It's not going to be our economic collapse. It's not going to be natural disasters. It's not going to be the Democrats taking control of the White House and the House and the Senate. Or Republicans, or fill in the blank with whatever it is that causes you concern about the future. He says men are going to love themselves. You know what the problem with this is? The problem with this is that it's not big. I can't do much about nuclear weapons. I can't do much about the stock market. I can't do much about world wars and socialism and fascism. I can't do much about any of those things. But this one kind of stings, because this one takes it right down to you and to me. No, he says in the end times, the great evil that will begin all of this will be that we love ourselves. Men will be consumed with the love of themselves, that great evil. I have 3 points I'd like to give you this morning. The first point is this: sinners are preoccupied with self-love. Sinners are preoccupied with self-love. I don't want to over-define my term of sinners. You can fill in anything there that you like: carnal Christians, unbelievers, worldly people, those that are not following Christ, anybody with flesh and bones and a sin nature. We are preoccupied with self-love. That love of ourself, that that forwarding of ourself. It's a plague. It's worse than a plague. Self-love is assumed in Scripture. We're never told to love ourselves in the Bible, as far as I know. Elders or Bible students, correct me later. God doesn't ever tell us to love ourselves. He assumes it. The great commands, right? You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Number two is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, he tells husbands to love your wives the way you love your own body, as everyone does. And I maybe would deal with the question right off the bat. Well, what about the person that hates themselves? I know a lot of people that don't like their bodies. I was thinking about that this week. I don't know a lot of people that love the way they look. I really don't. In all my life, no matter what the standard is, no matter who you are, where you are, everybody seems to have some issue with how they look. Too tall, too short, too big, too small, too round, too skinny, too muscular, too thin, whatever it is, too blonde, not blonde enough. And maybe it goes deeper than that. Maybe you hate who you've become. Maybe you hate the person that you are now. Maybe you hate the way that people have treated you. Maybe you've been told really ugly things. Maybe you've experienced things I can't even imagine, abuses. And there's a self-loathing that is there. Understand this, all of us love ourselves. The one who hates themselves, you wouldn't hate yourself if you didn't have some self-interest. We all are interested in our own well-being, even when we struggle with those things internally. We love ourselves. We're concerned about ourselves. We look forward to the future of ourselves. We want to ease our pain. We want to increase our pleasure. We want to meet our own needs. And we're designed that way. When we're hungry, we eat. When we're tired, we sleep. Or we like to sleep, unless you have little ones at home. And Tanya told Krista she wouldn't watch Matthew until he could sleep through the night. I said, that's an interesting grandma rule. Because she wants to sleep. She wants to sleep through the night. And we take care of ourselves, right? That's self-love. That's loving ourselves. And it's natural. We look out for our own opportunities, pain, pleasure, fulfillment. But self-love becomes an unholy motivation, as we see here. Paul isn't talking here about the person who's taking care of himself. He's trying to be healthy. He's trying to, do healthy things, a normal self-awareness. He's talking about those who've become then consumed with the taking care of self, with the love of self, with their own interests. And out of that, we're not going to spend a lot of time going past it, but you would do well. These are familiar. Out of this love of self comes all kinds of other evils. They become lovers of money. I'm back in chapter 3, verse 2. Lovers of money. They become proud, arrogant, abusive. Why do people become abusive? Because they love themselves and they lash out at someone else. Disobedient to parents. Why would you be disobedient to parents? Because you have other opinions. A little side note there. Why would this age be known for this? Why would these coming ages be known for more and more dishonoring of parents and disobedience to parents? Because the parents are going to be this way as well. This is going to be an ugly time for everybody. It isn't like we have a bunch of holy, righteous parents and the kids are going to rise up in revolt. No, we're all going to be, everyone's going to be wicked and more wicked, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Sorry, I lost my breath. Swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This love of self brings up all kinds, any number of sins, but it begins with the love of self over the love of God. the elevation of self over the elevation of God, the worship of myself as opposed to the worship of the Creator. Now, it's a soul for many, many other sins. Fascinating, is it, that the world is obsessed with self-love? You can't turn on any form of media and not be hit with it. Music, songs, movies, shows, education, parenting, politics, religion. All of it is geared toward loving yourself. And they just bawled outright say it. I began to look for some quotes. I'm going to get some good quotes on this. Boom, I was overwhelmed almost immediately. I wrote down two, because they're all horrible. But listen to this one. Self-love is an ocean, and your heart is a vessel. Doesn't that sound great? Self-love is this ocean with flowing waves and dolphins. And your heart is a vessel. Make it full, and any excess will spill over to the lives of the people you hold dear. This ocean of self-love on which you are sailing. But you must come first. That's a modern-day poet. I won't even give his name. This one's a little more succinct. I'm good enough just as I am. That was the great theologian Michelle Obama. It sounds so right, you know? I mean, we think about people that struggle, people that are pushed down, think of people that have been oppressed, rightly so. We live in a fallen world. And the world tries to rise up against it with some answer, but the answer isn't that you're good enough. The world would shed guilt for sin, for self-love. They would. Let me say that again. The world would shed the guilt of sin. They would wash that away with self-love if they could. Self-esteem, God calls pride. Self-affirmation, God calls self-righteousness. Elevation of self, God calls idolatry. God has a different standard than the world. He has a different take on the whole thing. He doesn't consider self-love to be an ocean that overflows in blessing to those that we love. Now, James says something completely different. Turn there, James chapter 4. Very familiar passage. James chapter 4. This is what God says about self-love, about putting yourself first. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? We have a battle within ourselves about our own desires, he says. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain it, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James was writing this to people that were religious. He wasn't writing this to great heathen pagan people who rejected all thoughts of God. And he says, what causes these fights and quarrels? It's our own passions. It's our own desires. It's the love of self. You know, we're coming up to Thanksgiving. We're going to have our Thanksgiving dinner together. Interesting that thankfulness has never come from a position of self-love. We don't become thankful because we love ourselves. We don't become thankful because we have a higher view of who we are. We become more entitled. We become more unbearable. We become more sinful, antagonistic. No, because the sinner is preoccupied with self-love. That's my first point. My second point is this. The growing saint is progressing in selfless love. What's the remedy to self-love? It is selfless love. The growing saint is progressing in selfless love. That's sanctification. They're moving down the process of becoming more and more selfless in their love. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Again, another background, that the first passage we looked at, that was the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy out of a position of dealing with apostates, with false teachers, of persecutions, of difficulty. And so here in Philippians, it's the same thing. Paul's dealing with it again. And then out of those encouragements, we come to Philippians 2. And he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, which we would love, right? Any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. No, the saint who is growing in Christ, we don't arrive at this. We grow in this. We're endeavoring to love others like we love ourselves. It's funny how the cycles go in the Christian life. When someone is interested in the gospel, often, see if this rings true for you, it begins with the guilt of sin, right? I'm a wretch. I don't know what to do. And so what do we tell them? God loves you. God loves you. He prizes you. He wants to make you his child. We build them up. Well, then I'm pretty awesome. Well, no. No, you're not. We're all wretched sinners, and we all need a Savior. Romans says there's none that do good, no, not one. But because of that, Christ went to the cross to pay for that sin. And then believers are to love one another. Like, where do we go with that as new believers, even old believers? The church needs to love me. People need to love me. The believers in this body need to take care of me. And then God takes us to the place, well, yeah, but you need to love others the way you love yourself too. And what happens when we do that, when we go through this cycle, this process of learning God's truths? He doesn't dump them on us all at once. We can't really take that. And so we kind of learn in stages. And then we come to this place where he's calling us to be a servant, where he's calling us to love others and care for others. And then we have a church of unity. He says that in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Later he says, of one mind. In other words, our minds are in the same direction. We're thinking the same thoughts. We have the same priorities. We have the same food on our plate, so to speak, the same spiritual objectives. So we're to be of the same mind. We're to have the same love, the love of Christ, the love for each other. There's a mutual love going back and forth in the body of Christ, this koinonia that we love and experience. And he calls us to that. As Christ has loved us, we love one another. And then we're to be in full accord, he says. In full accord or one accord. Some theologians or scholars think that Paul actually coined that phrase. It means lined up or unified. Bluetooth. Synced. You're synced together. He said, I want you to be synced together like your Bluetooth button on the phone or on your little speaker there or whatever else Bluetooth you got. You have to be synced up or it won't work. And it's that same kind of principle. They're in one accord. As believers, we're called to the same mind, to the same love, to be synced up, geared together. And when we do, then we experience the fellowship that God's called us to. When we don't, we have rivalries and conceits. Verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Where do those come from? Class. They come from self-love. Rivalry, that being you against me against you, us against them, this side against that side, factions. whether it's personal or corporate, big, small. In other words, I have my interests, and I'm in a combative sense with someone else. This side has their vested interests, and they're in competition or combat with the other side. Paul says there's no place for that in the church. We're not to be known for that. We're not to display that rivalry and conceit. In the idea here is the elevation of self, that I want to be more and more and more important. I want to be more and more the principal. I want to be more and more the big cheese, the one that everybody looks to, the most important thing. It's my opinions that are more and more important in any discussion. That's conceit, a high view of self. Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Does that mean that we won't fight as Christians? No. We fight for the truth. We fight for the gospel. We wrestle with those things. But it's not out of rivalry, and it's not out of conceit. It's not out of self-love that those things are to occur. No, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. We're to see others' interests is more important than our own. We're to endeavor to do that. I thought about that this week when I went and saw Dan in the hospital. And it was like his last day. He was doing really good. And it was kind of funny. I had to kind of fight to get in there. There were so many people to see him. You know, I thought they were going to put up those velvet gate rope things, you know, so you had to have like a turnstile to go in to see Dan. There was a lot of people. It was pretty neat to be there. And as I'm looking at him, he's sitting there on the hospital bed. I thought, I'm concerned for Dan. I'm concerned about his health. But when I walk out of here, I'm going to be concerned about whether I need to get gas for my truck or whether I should go home first. I'm going to be concerned about lunch. Work's going to call pretty soon. I'm going to have to. And it was fascinating to me because I'd been working on this sermon, how quickly my thoughts would go back to my own needs, my own interests. And that is the way it is. Paul is saying we need to direct our thoughts more towards that. The way I think about myself, I would think for others. The more I think about my suffering or my pain, my discouragements, I would think for others. That I would consider their interests. Not interests like their hobbies, their interests like their well-being. The things they're going through, that those would be high on my priority list. And when there's a conflict of interest, we should be fighting each other over the other one being first. You know, kind of like your kids do. I mean, my kids get in fights all the time over the other one should go first, right? No, you should go first. No, you should have the best pizza. No, you should have the big piece. We have to get after them all the time because they're always fighting over that. As believers, we should be doing that. No, you go first. Well, I'll take care of this. No, you go ahead and go. I'll clean this up. No, I'll help you do it. No, we should be stumbling over each other to meet each other's needs. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, laboring always so that others might rest. That's the idea. It's a high ideal, right? I mean, how do you think about someone else's interests the way you think of your own? It's kind of like praying without ceasing. My interests are natural to me. Your interests are natural to you. You stub your toe, it hurts. You want to take care of it. Paul's saying we need to direct those thoughts to each other that same way, that their interests would be important to us as ours are. That we would count others more significant than themselves, that we would look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's the assumption again. Paul isn't saying we should never take care of ourselves. God doesn't say that. We're going to take care of ourselves. It's assumed. You're going to take care of your interests. You're going to take care of your family if you're doing the right thing. He's saying, but the way that you do that, that's how we take care of each other as well. That focus that we have, that right focus on our self-interest, And those are valid. We need to go to work. We need to go to bed. Ask John Neal. He's been getting after me about my health. And so I've been learning these things of how to take care of myself better because I'm getting, you know, I'm over 40. And so I want to take care of myself, and that's a right thing to do. I want to be healthy so I can serve my family, so I can serve Christ. I want to be consumed with it, obsessed with it. But the way I'm interested in myself, Paul's saying you need to be interested in one another that way as well. Look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. See, the growing Christian is progressing in selfless love. They're more and more growing in that love for other people. It's a sanctification that happens. And interesting how he says in that same line of discussion, we're to be of one mind and of one accord. Thinking back to 1 Corinthians as we're going through and the need for unity and the struggles for unity. This is, it's the miracle cure for dissension, isn't it? It's the miracle cure for conflict in the church. It's a miracle. All we have to do is stop loving ourselves in an inordinate way and love each other the way we love ourselves. And all of those things would magically disappear. So we're to be moving towards that, sanctified that, progressing in that direction. Again, our own interests are assumed. But we're to redirect to the interests of others, the well-being of others, the good of the believers around us. So sinners are preoccupied with self-love. The growing saint is progressing in selfless love, but our gracious Savior has personified love. Same passage, verse 5. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves. Think this way." Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to the influencers. Don't listen to the secular professors. Don't listen to the psychologists. Think this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, what a stately statement. He was in the form of God. But he did not count equality with God the Father a thing to be grasped or held on to. He made himself nothing. Jesus wasn't made nothing. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. God Almighty, the Creator, the Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity humbled himself by becoming obedient. Interesting word. That God, the Son, is obedient. Hello? He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was obedient to the Father. The Father sent him. He said, "My will is always to do the will of the Father." He came, he became nothing. He became a man. And he didn't just die. He died a horrific, scandalous death out of obedience to the Father, even death on a cross. And that was for you and for me. That was for the sins of his enemies. That was for the ones who would shake their fist in self-love at the Creator of the universe. He died for me to pay for my sin. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, will bow, in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have a personified example of love, and that is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come, become a man, become a servant, would die a death, a horrific death, a shameful death out of obedience to the Father for you and for me. And out of that, God exalts the Son. God says he will exalt you too if you humble yourself before him. That's James chapter 4. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in his time, the way he did the Son. No, we have the perfect example, and that's what we're striving to. That's what we're to think of, not just, oh, I need to do better. No, it isn't just do better. We need to be like Christ. We need to serve the way Christ did, become a servant to the glory of God the Father. In the upper room, it's just mind-bending, everything that happened in the Last Supper. Jesus has his disciples there. He's given him their final instructions. He implements the Lord's Supper. And you know what happened right after that in Luke 22? The disciples had an argument over who was the greatest in the kingdom. After all that they'd seen, after all that they had heard, after Christ displayed for them the mind, the heart, the actions of a servant, Almighty God in their presence, serving them, washing their feet, giving of himself day after day, encouraging them, they're still fighting over who's going to be the greatest. And he said this. He said, the world fights over this, but not among you, verse 26, not among you. The greatest among you should become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. I am among you as one who serves. And that was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That was the Lord Jesus Christ on the night that he was going to be betrayed and go to the cross for you and me. Now we have a gracious Savior who's personified love. And we're called to that kind of love. It's been demonstrated. It's been given to us. We're to reject the world's definitions and have that mind, the mind of Christ. We would serve one another and serve him. Out of thankfulness, out of joy, out of the joy of our fellowship together. Think of all the problems that this solves. Think of all the problems this solves. It solves sin problems. It solves argument problems. It solves conceit and pride. It does away with so many things. This, when we deal with the issue of loving ourselves, when we go there, we're going to the root of our sin. What was it Satan said to Eve? Well, she saw in Genesis chapter 3. It was good for food. It was pleasing to the eye, and it was desirable to make one wise. She wanted it. Adam wanted it. And through a simple bite, they plunged all of humanity into sin. So it is in our lives. Reject the world's truth and accept God's truth, that we would love one another as Christ loved us. The men would come forward. We're going to go now to the Lord's Supper.